We have, as usual, the handouts there to just the side of the sound booth. And also the article for this week, really good one, really, really good one by John Hanna called The Normal Christian Life. John Owen on The Normal Christian Life. And he translates Owen for us, so don't worry about that. It's very, very intelligible. But John Hanna, so grab that, and that's for next week. So, but a very good article. And let me say at the beginning, we'll say at the end as well, but next week will be a real big week for this course. So next week's really key. We're going to pull this together and turn a corner. So be here, adequately caffeinated, on time, everything. Tell your friends and neighbors. So next week will be a key week as well. Well, let me begin, and I'm going to begin in prayer, and also was just told to me that actually Anna Hawk is presently in labor as we speak, so I don't know what they were thinking on the Lord's Day. You're not supposed to labor, but rest. But so we'll pray for God's grace for her and Paul and their unborn child, Lord willing, on its way to birth. So let's begin in prayer, and we'll pray for the Hawks as well. Our God and Father, we thank you for this morning and the time together around your word. We do pray that our time would be one of edifying and upbuilding one to another from your word. And we pray that you would help us as we have set our desires to understand your mission in Jesus and what that has to do with our daily life. And so we pray you would help us. And we also pray for our brother and sister who are with us in Christ by spirit, but away. We pray that you would be with Anna Hawk and uphold her, protect her. We pray give her strength and grace for labor. We pray you be with Paul, give him strength and patience and courage as well. We pray you would superintend all things for the healthy delivery, protecting both Anna and the baby. And we ask this, that we would give you praise and gratefulness for a new arrival soon. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness to ways that we cannot fathom, and we will spend eternity reveling in. And we ask this in the great anticipation of that time. In Jesus' name, amen. I observed an interaction in a lunchroom over a decade ago now at where I work that has stuck with me ever since. It was two coworkers. I was sitting elsewhere on a table, and two coworkers were sitting at another table. One of them I knew to be a professed Christian. The other one I knew wasn't. The one who was not a Christian was looking over the paper or something. I can't recall. It was a paper or a magazine, and it was some event that was illustrative of people's sin, and made the comment, "Man, we're all going to hell." And the coworker who I knew was professed Christian was sitting next to her, reading a book, and without looking up from her book, just simply replied, "Not me, I got my ticket." And then the coworker looked at her kind of funny, and then things went on. I got my ticket. What do you think about that statement? Anybody?
It's vague.
Okay. Tim?
I think it's John Piper.
You think it's John Piper? Yeah. He's that was before I'd ever heard of John Piper, and so I've since even, yeah. Do you think that I got my ticket, Gary?
I think it makes light of the work of Christ.
Makes light of the work of Christ. Do you think it, the question I was about to ask, I think you're very right. Do you think it accurately reflects, though, what many Christians believe about being a Christian, that it's something like receiving a ticket? Yeah? General consensus on that? Prayed the prayer, moved on, punched our card, we have a ticket. So if the cross if Jesus Christ is not a ticket, then what exactly is the big deal about the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified? That's what we want to talk about this morning. And just some of the logic, you remember where we've been. We started our course looking at God's mission, that he has one. He's very purposeful. He's seeking his glory. We talked in the second week about how sin has taken the purposeful work of God and sowed futility, chaos, and meaninglessness into God's creation. What we experience in our day-to-day realities and in the scope of the world is really unpacked by, in many places in the Bible, one of them, the book of Ecclesiastes, that all is vanity. But in our vain, chaotic, seemingly meaningless world, God has sent a word His word, the Bible, it's all sufficient. He's spoken in his Son and revealed himself in the words from the apostles and prophets of his Son. And he has given us, therefore, not just a sort of a manual to help us. He's not given us something to sort of inject morality into our lives. He has fully and finally spoken about the purpose of our lives. And last week, Matt hopefully unpacked what that purpose is, the overarching agenda God has in his word. Does anybody remember that agenda? His glory, in particular, in what way? In Jesus. God's agenda is exalting Jesus Christ. Does that sound vaguely familiar from about 7 days ago right now? Okay, good. Okay, that's what we're looking at. This is God's agenda. God is glorifying Jesus by transferring, remember that word, transferring forgiven rebels out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And it is what God is doing. And look at your introduction on your handout in this helpful paragraph by Tony Payne. This is what I've just articulated. He's now going on. This is God's great purpose in the world. He is rescuing people, like the Colossians, from the domain of darkness and migrating them into the kingdom of his Son. This may be uncomfortable news for us, but we are not the center of the universe, nor are we the reason that God made the world. As Colossians 1:17 reminds us, all things were created through him and for him, that is, for the Son. The gospel announcement is about him, not us. It's that we can be saved by him, that we can be transferred into his kingdom, and that we can be transformed to be like him. The Son, indeed, is the center of the universe that God has created, and God's purpose is to populate his kingdom with forgiven, transformed rebels like you and me. When this truth dawns on us, and we appreciate its magnitude, our lives can never be the same again. We discover who we truly are and what our lives are really for. And that's really, I think, a helpful grasp, and that is true. The purpose of God is actually not us, but Christ, and exalting his Son in all things. And what Christ is doing, we could represent by this arrow. Now, we're going to start with this arrow this week, and this arrow is going to be an important arrow, and we're going to fill it in with more things that'll make sense as we move along. But to begin with, want to look at this arrow here on your handout. What God is doing is taking people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's the big mission. And so I want to fix this simple little image in our minds, and we're going to fill more content into it in the weeks to come to understand really what God is doing in the world. He is moving sinners from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, transforming them, building a kingdom for his Son. If you've done any travel, you know it can always be sometimes a disorienting thing to go into another country, and everything you assume about life gets oftentimes reoriented, even simple things like hand motions. You don't give a thumbs up everywhere in the world. That'll get you a fist fight. How you hand things, you don't, if you're in Southeast Asia, you don't stick out your hand by itself. You always put your other hand with it, so it's not a demeaning gesture. In Africa, men grab you by the hand, grown men, and that's how you let guys walk around and you talk, and they grab you by the hand. I found that a couple years ago, and never got comfortable with holding the hand of another grown man in public and talking. And I was trying to pay attention the whole time. The whole time I'm thinking, why are you holding my hand? Says, I'm an American. I need 3 feet. We don't touch. But everything is different in different countries, cultures, everything, the way human societies have even put together those basic things like how we signal to one another with our hands are different around the world. And that's essentially an illustrative of what God is doing for us in Christ. God's cosmic purpose is to transfer us into a new country, the kingdom of his Son. We are migrating cosmically into a new kingdom. And so what comes with that then is reorienting to what life is like under his kingdom. And it's not just hand motions that are different, but everything from the heart, the head, to the hands is completely different. And we find that God's agenda in his kingdom is about Jesus and exalting him. So these are big, the cosmic things that we were looking at and looked at last week and look at this week. But what does this have to do, this migration, have to do with commuting to work, changing diapers, coming to church and serving in children's ministry, The daily grind, maybe, just the normal warp and woof of life. What does God's migration of sinners into a new kingdom have to do with everything in our daily lives? We're in this new kingdom, but how does God's transfer touch down to the smallest matters of our plans, our desires, our activities, our ambitions for life? And what we want to do then is then reconsider how that transfer took place, and that's going to help us. How it took place at the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. The cross of Christ, sort of to tip our hand at how we're going to conclude, is not just a ticket. It's far more than that. It's not just a ticket into a new kingdom. And so we're going to look at the significance this morning of the death of Christ, and just even look, as our subtitle is for our class, how does the cross change my life? And it does. It radically reorients everything in our lives. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. So we're going to, basically, we have two basic aims: to understand what Jesus achieved in his death and resurrection, and then grasp the significance of his achievement, the effect of it in our daily lives. So that's our big aim. And we'll have to pick up speed here in a minute. But let's turn first to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And while we're turning, if there's any questions or clarifications to begin with. Yeah, Alex, go ahead.
You said we travel to this new country in a cosmic way.
Yeah.
Tell me a little bit about what you mean by cosmic in that context.
Sure, yeah. What I'm trying to say by so the question is, I say God is accomplishing this cosmic migration. What do I mean by that? God is making a new heavens and a new earth. And so there is a complete future, visible, tangible, real change coming to the whole of creation. And what we'll look at even a little bit in our next passage this morning, that is beginning with God bringing people into his Son. What we see between the relationship of people and creation is that it follows us. Everything was created perfect. Men were put into it to rule it under God and worship him. We fell under God, so creation was cursed. Yet the promise of God in salvation is he's redeeming his people, and then he will, in Christ, and he will then fit creation to be suitable for redeemed people in Christ and make a whole new heavens and earth. And so eventually his kingdom that everyone who is a Christian is a part of spiritually, eventually one day that kingdom will be visible, real, tangible, as real as this everything is here. And so this cosmic transfer is what we're talking about. It's beginning with individuals who trust in Christ and then are brought under the kingship of Christ and belong to him. But then that one day will be extended into a whole new heavens and earth, even brand new people, as those people who trust in Christ are raised from the dead.
Okay.
Yeah, you're welcome. That makes sense? No? Okay, good. Could you bring me down just a skosh, John? Thank you. All right, let's look at Romans 5, and we'll begin here, and we'll probably, to keep myself honest, we'll spend less time in Romans 5 and then move to 2 Corinthians 5, where I want to spend some of our time. Romans 5, let me read for us verses 1 to 11, the first paragraph there, then we'll look at that, what the cross meant. In verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And what Paul is doing here is concluding his great discussion in chapters 3 and 4 about justification. And he does it, begins, and shows the four fruits of it here in the beginning. In verse 1, it results in peace with God. In verse 2, it results in access, freedom, entrance into the presence of God. Then in the second part of verse 2, it results in joy, in the hope of God. And then even in verse 3 and through the rest of this section there, joy even in sufferings. Now, what the first thing that we want to look at then is what the big heading, as we see what Paul looks at in verse 1, and then in verse 11, reconciliation and peace, the idea of peace being brokered in Christ is the big idea. How has Christ achieved peace for us? And that's what Paul is unpacking. So our first letter there, our first point, point A, is that Christ has achieved our peace with God. Peace with God. Of course, that presumes that prior to that, there was hostility, right? Warfare, enmity. We were, Paul says in verse 10, enemies. Christ achieved our peace with God. And we'll fill in sort of the breadth of this peace here. Justification, what Paul refers to there at the end of verse 25, just the end of chapter 4, is God's declaration of righteousness, that those who trust him, those who trust Christ, are declared, counted as righteous. So that's what he's just said in verses 24 to 25. It will be counted to us in verse 24, reckoned, or that's a counting terms. It's put into our ledger, our account. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Those who believe in him, God then counts to them the fact that Jesus died for our sins so that we are forgiven and suffered our penalty, and then Jesus' righteousness is accounted to them so that his perfect, impeccable obedience belongs to them as well. They are justified. They're declared righteous. And their warfare, therefore, is ended. That's why he can say in verse 1, since we have been justified by faith. Because we believed in God, and God has reckoned us righteous, counted us righteousness, put Jesus' obedience in our ledger. Now we have peace with him. We have peace with God. And so what's behind that then is what we just mentioned is the truth that prior to being Christians, and any who are not Christians, are at war with God. That's what the domain of darkness means. It's not sort of a morally neutral place. The domain of darkness is not simply just spiritual ignorance, or simply just not knowing Christ. The domain of darkness is to be an enemy of the king, to be at warfare with him, to be, that's what Paul uses the word in verse 10, enemies. In Colossians 1, verse 21, he says that those who are outside of Christ are alienated and hostile in mind. They're at war with God, rejecting him, refusing him. And so when we are justified in Christ, our hostility is pacified. We don't stand before God any longer as guilty, as hostile, that Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to us, and our sins and our hostility is forgiven. So now we have peace with him. Now we should linger there just for a moment before we move on. Think about what is going on here and how Christ and God accomplish peace. The warfare between us and God, who were the first offenders? We were, right? People. Who provoked the war? People did. Who shot the first shot? We did. People are not, again, just morally neutral. We are spiritually treasonous terrorists assaulting the place of God, sneaking in and blowing it up. With our aggression and hostility to him. That's what sin is. And yet, who comes to cease that war? Who crosses no man's land into the trenches that we were shooting in? God. God ends the war he did not start. And he ends it at the cost of his son. You see the magnitude of what God is doing in Christ. And what amplifies that then is the second fruit that Paul gives then in verse 2 is we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 130 verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, then who could stand, right? Who would stand before you? In other words, how could we ever come to you? We must be vanquished by your justice. We must be laid low by your judgment. And here and in many other places in the New Testament, Paul loves that word, that we stand in his grace. It means we now can be assured. We can be even, in a way, welcomed into the presence of God. We have access in his grace. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is Christianity, the fact that we have access to the Father, that we can worship him. And so we have access, we have this peace and assurance. And what that results then in, thirdly, at the end of verse 2 here, is we what? We have joy. We rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have joy in the hope that his glory is not going to destroy us, right? It's going to welcome us because we have peace with him now. We can stand before him in Christ. We're actually righteous before him if we belong to him. No longer guilty rebels. Now we're welcome children in Christ, righteous in his presence. So we rejoice. And that hope of the future standing in God's glory even creates, in verse 3, joy in what? What does he say in verse 3? Go ahead, Michelle.
Suffering.
In our sufferings. Even there's joy in our sufferings, that our sufferings even, and Paul describes here in these verses, are productive. And what he says here is very similar to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, which we looked at as preaching from verses 13 to 18, but he comes at it in a different angle here. Look at verses 3 through 5. As we suffer in the Lord with the hope of his glory, what results as we continue suffering but endurance, right? You endure more, you're able to go longer. The longer you run, the more length you can run, that idea. So as we suffer in the hope of his glory, we endure. As we continue, verse 4, in that endurance, what happens? We find that as we continue through life, enduring things, hoping in God's glory, in the hope of Christ, our character is molded. We're changed. It's formed after Christ. What the New American Standard translates the word character very well from the Greek as proven character, meaning our character is verified, it's validated. As you endure suffering, hoping in Christ, it creates a validation, a credibility to our character as it's evidenced as we hope in him. And then what is finally produced then by this proven character, but, end of verse 4, hope, right? What's finally produced in this is deepening the very thing that sustains the Christian. So you see how this works. As Christians suffer for the sake of Christ, they cling to their hope. I have access to the Father. I belong to him. I'm his child. No matter what's going on, I'm his child. I belong to him. I'm righteous before him. So they cling to his hope. What that creates is then endurance in suffering, which then molds and changes character. And what does that character deepen into but more and more? Hope, the very thing you're clinging into. So hope then deepens and becomes a deeper and more confident hope in what God has promised in Christ, as God is then sort of weaning Christians off the things of this world. It's why Christians who have been Christians for a very long time are not afraid of dying. In fact, they look forward to it, because what God has done over the course of their lives is deepen their hope in Christ. Or it's like what Spurgeon said, before a man uses a Christian greatly, he must wound him deeply. He must take him through that process of growing endurance and deepening his hope. And that hope, is it a waste of time in verse 5? No. The assurance is our hope does not put us to shame. It's not pointless. It doesn't disappoint us. But what gives hope firmness and stability and confidence? Verse 5, because the love that God has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So what kind of love has the Holy Spirit poured into the Christian's heart? Is it the twitching in our tummy? Is it the just the general vague feeling that everything, you know, is just going to be okay? Right? It won't be that bad. Is it the assurance of things working out in this life financially, economically, circumstantially for us? No, it's none of those things. And Paul then explains in verses 6 through 10, what is the ground of that hope? How has God shown his love in such a way that the Holy Spirit pours into the Christians' hearts so that they know that their hope is nothing to be ashamed about? And that's what we'll look at, point B. Christ achieved our assurance of God's love. Our assurance of God's love. And Paul then will explain what that means. How are we assured of the love of God? How can Christians know God loves them? in other words. And before we move into that, any other observations or questions about verses 1 to 5? And I move quickly just sort of catch us up with where we need to be time-wise, so forgive me for that. Sam?
If you could back up just a moment and define hope as it is meant here and not how we look at hope.
Yes. Well, this is actually a great passage to point to where Paul is defining hope for us. So Sam's question is define hope biblically and rather than what we think of it. So when we use the word hope just sort of in our normal conversations, we use it as a synonym for wish, right? Or aspiration. I hope the Niners will eventually win the Super Bowl next year and that we will humble everyone in Seattle low to the ground. That is my hope, right? But I have no sure conviction of this. It's just a desire, right? It's a wish. That's how we use the word hope. In the Bible, the word hope refers to the confidence of what God has promised. It's a certain conviction of what God has promised. And actually this passage, and maybe Sam is just teeing me off here for it, but this passage is a great example where that's being defined by Paul. There's other places we could go to, but here we clearly see that hope is not a vague wish, really hope this works out. It is a certain conviction. Our hope does not disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame. John?
Yeah. What about in Romans 3, it talks about we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Is he actually talking to the unbeliever or believers or what?
He's talking about everyone on the planet. So what he says in verse 10 is that both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, really, it's ethne, it's Gentiles, you're one or the other. In the world, we're a Jew or a Gentile, that all have been shut up under sin. We're all sinners.
Yeah, I know, but is this book addressed to? Is this letter addressed to the believers or unbelievers, or is it just?
Well, the book of Romans is written to a church, written to believers, remind them of the gospel. It's describing who they are, but like all good teaching and preaching, it addresses people not knowing certainly where they are. And so there's exhortations to people to come to Christ and just like when we preach, and we preach to the church, but we also appeal to people to turn to Christ. Yeah. Any other clarifications on verses 1 to 5? Well, how can we be assured of God's love? And what Paul does here is extols really the peerless love of God. And even as he says in verse 7, it's a rare love. Though one person, good person, would dare even to die, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It's rare when someone gives their life for another in a righteous way. Maybe you've read the book or know of the account that has been recently made into a movie, The Lone Survivor, about the four Navy SEALs, about, I think now it's been 7 years ago or so, that there was four of them that were surrounded by a couple hundred Taliban in Afghanistan, and only one survived, and by the skin of his teeth. And really what enabled him to live was the fact that the head of their contingent went out onto a rock outcropping in which he knew going out he would be killed. So he willingly went out to his death to make the call to bring in the helicopters to rescue who would end up just being the lone survivor. His sacrifice is rightly celebrated, acknowledged. It was completely selfless. He knowingly went to his death to spare the lives of his brothers, the men he was responsible for. And it's something that we rightly, as a nation in that, rejoice and celebrate. Is that an illustration of what God has done in Christ? No. Are we Christ's comrades by nature, his brothers, righteous people? No. That would be an illustration if he went out to a rock cropping, knowingly gave his life for the men who were shooting at him. That's what Christ did, right? So you see what Paul's talking about, the love of God. There's no parallel on earth. It's peerless. One, it's rare for someone to even, we celebrate in our society when someone makes that kind of sacrifice, and we should, because that's rare. Who dies for anybody? But who dies for their enemies? God's love, that's the measure of God's love. There's no category, measure, paradigm, example for it. It's peerless. This is the love God shows in Christ. This is what he says then in verses 6 through 8. While we were weak, while we were at the end of verse 6, ungodly, that means we had no claim upon God. We have no ability to rescue ourselves, no acknowledgement of him. Christ died for the ungodly on our behalf. And then in verse 8, God shows his love while we were still sinners, while we were hostile towards him, while we were at enmity towards him, rejecting him. Christ died for us. You see, he repeats two times, Christ died. So you see, the love that God is pouring in his, poured out in his spirit is the knowledge that his son died for us while we were still rebelling against him. Not his comrades, not his brothers, his enemies. That's what Paul says in verse 10. While we were enemies. Now, does that give sure footing to hope? Well, it does. What's not to hope in this God? Is God sort of a fickle friend that you're not sure is going to come through in the end? Or is God an aloof deity that is sort of removed and far off, and his loyalty is unproven? We're not quite sure how he's going to work out. Is God like Allah, the God of Islam, who just sort of is random and arbitrary, and you just do your best and see how it shakes out in the end? No one can really know. Is that who God is? No, that's not, right? And that's what Paul is exhorting here. He's moving then the argument here in verses 9 to 10. He's moving from the lesser to the greater. So, therefore, if we have now been justified by his blood, by Jesus' death, if we've now been made righteous in God's presence, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If we are guilty sinners and Christ came to die on our behalf, that we would have standing before God, then when God's wrath fully and finally comes to creation in the final judgment, and all the thoughts and actions of men are laid bare, and the God's people are ushered into his presence, and the unrighteous into eternal damnation in hell forever, do we have anything to be afraid of there? No, right? Because if Christ died for us while we were his enemies, what will he do for us when we're his friends, when we're already righteous? You see the logic that Paul is getting us to see here? What's harder, to justify the unrighteous or deliver the righteous? Justifying the unrighteous, right? The hard part's already been done. You see what Paul's saying? The hard part's already been done. Now, to us, it seems different, right? Because what Paul's talking about here is intangible. It's spiritual. We don't see it. I don't have an account that I can see where obedience, I can't see Jesus' obedience on a ledger. It's not something tangible and physical that I can see with my eyes. Now, when I start thinking and read the Bible's imageries about rocks falling on people and people praying the rocks to hide them from God's wrath, that I can put some picture on, right? And so what's likely going to scare me more? Whether I'm taken care of in Christ by faith now or the coming judgment of God? Yeah, the coming judgment, right? That's going to make me a little more, I have a little more trepidation because I've seen the pictures the Bible paints of that. But what Paul is getting us to see is the hard part's already done. If you're in Christ, you're righteous. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. You stand before him. You're welcomed by him. And so how much more, if God has done all of this, the hard part, making his enemies his friends, what do you have to worry about in the coming wrath of God? You know his love. You can be assured of his love. Anne?
Okay, you were talking about not being able to see the righteousness of Christ in our invisible account. And how do you keep your balance, more or less? And I was thinking about that. It's those opportunities when we remember all the things that Scripture tells us.
Oh, yeah,
and
absolutely.
It's helped me over the years to remember God's love for his son.
Mm-hmm.
And so he is the beloved of the Father, and kind of work from there and take all the things you know about God, he's God who does not lie, and start moving things there, and you get to, there's assurance there. Yeah. He loves his son.
Right.
And his son has done exactly what he required of him.
Right. Yeah, our assurance comes from the hope we have in the scriptures that what exactly God said he's done in Christ. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So this is how Christians are confident of the love of God into eternity because of the reconciliation, the peace that Christ achieved on the cross. And there are even present results if you look at verse 11. More than all this, we rejoice, referring now, we are all also rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have a real hope now. God is our friend. He is our Father, not our enemy. We have peace within because Christ has achieved peace without. We can pray to him. We can worship him. We can know him. We rest satisfied before him. This is what the great gift that Jesus achieved, that sinners, rebels, those terrorists stomping around the domain of darkness have now been welcomed into the kingdom and been transferred over to the kingdom of his Son. And this, I like this great statement from Michael Horton here on your handout. Far greater than living longer and enjoying ourselves and our circumstances is the unfathomable richness of our life together with God, reconciled even while we were enemies, made alive even while we were spiritually dead, brought near even while we were strangers, and adopted as co-heirs of the entire estate even while we were hostile to the things of God. Great statement and true. So we are those, if we are in Christ and by faith in him, are brought into, welcomed into the kingdom as children, who those used to be outside the walls, assaulting it futilely with our sin and unbelief. Well, that's what Christ achieved on the cross. That's the significance of the cross. And even we can see there, is it just a ticket? Okay, right answer is no. Okay, who's still with me? Yeah. Okay, right answer is no, right? It's not just a ticket. Well, let's move then and touch it down, and you can turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. But comments or clarifications on there on Romans 5? We really just sort of touched on it, but so much there. 2 Corinthians 5, yeah. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. We'll look at verses 13 to 17. Lord willing, I'll preach on this paragraph in May, so it won't. This will be a teaser. What we want to look at then is if we've been freely welcomed into the kingdom of Christ, what incentive is there now then to live any differently? Why do our lives change? Won't I be forgiven anyway if I've been transferred, right? Won't I be forgiven anyway? If I'm a resident of God's kingdom, does it really make that much difference how I live as a Christian? And sometimes we say Christians confuse the cross with a ticket sort of you carry into your deathbed. You have your ticket to heaven, so it doesn't matter if you live like hell, right? Sort of you get that sort of understanding. Or on the other side, Christians confuse it as, well, you got your ticket, so you better really work hard and look busy till Jesus comes to show that you really, really are thankful for this ticket, right? So in either way, it's not exactly what the Bible pictures. And here is one helpful place. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 13 to 17. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul is explaining here to the Corinthians why he's not crazy, right? That's what they think because of the false teachers that have crept in. And so he begins there in verse 13, beside ourselves. Okay, if we're crazy, if I'm a fool, it's for God. And when I'm in my right mind, it's for you. So Paul is trying to explain sort of his life. And if you read Paul's life, especially here in 2 Corinthians elsewhere, Paul does seem a little bit nutty, right? A little fanatic. I mean, he's really given everything away for the sake of Christ. I mean, come on, Paul. I mean, can't we have a little, you know, moderation here? Let's not get carried away. I mean, health, wealth, and happiness, there's some merit to that, right, Paul? I mean, so that's kind of the idea that Paul is addressing. Paul, why do you live so crazy? And Paul's answer is what in verse 14? Why does Paul live the way he lives? The love of Christ, what? Controls us. Other translations have compels us. That's a word that refers to be driven along a path, like if you're on a path with two high walls, or you're on those long, I always think of Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. It's got like miles of the conveyor sidewalks, and you just stand there and go, be conveyed. So he's driven along a path. There's no getting off. That's what Paul's saying here. He's being driven along. So the love of Christ is compelling him. 14? The love of Christ compels us. Now, Paul explains it. What does he mean? Verse 14, because we've come to this conclusion. Paul's been convinced. So what he's driven along by is what he's been convinced about, the love of Christ. And it is what? That one has died for all. And that's it, right? That's what we looked at in Romans 5. Christ has died, so we live in light of his death. He's our substitute, right? It's what we sing about when we sing in our hymns, hallelujah, what a savior, in my place condemned he stood. He took God's wrath for me. And then how we often then, and we'll explain that, is we'll say, well, because Christ died for all, because Christ died for his people, we live in gratitude for that, right? Our lives are like a thank you letter to God, right? Who's heard the thank you letter explanation? Okay, good. And there's some truth to that, right? Or we live our lives inspired by Christ's example or Christ's death. If Christ died for me, I must have great purpose and specialness, right? And it's to inspire me to live a different life. Who's heard that one? Okay, same one who heard the other one. I'm assuming he's representing more than himself. Or the other way is because Christ died for us, he's now our example. Christ laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our life for others. And again, there's truth in that, and we could go to places in the Bible where it says just that. Is this what Paul says? No, that's none of what Paul says here. So what does Paul specifically mean about the love of Christ controlling him? What has he concluded? And let me give you point A, because I'm going to move to point B, and I forgot to give you point A. And the point A is that Christians are, I forgot the word I used. Controlled by Christ's love. I couldn't remember if I used a different one. Christians are controlled by Christ's love. That's point A. What does he exactly mean? Look at verse 14. One has died for all. What's the twist that we would not have said? One has died for all, therefore we're grateful for his death and live in that gratitude. Therefore, no, what does he say? Therefore, all have died. Point B, Christians have died in Christ's death. Christians have died in Christ's death. Christ died so that I wouldn't have to die? Yes, but not exactly. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's conclusion, what compels him by the love of Christ, is that in his death, he died too. Not just that Christ died so that I wouldn't die, not just that Christ died so that I would avoid death, but Christ died that I would die. His death is my death. When Jesus died, so did I. Alex. Very good. Yes. 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 Exactly.
I just want to understand the context of death.
Yep. Death is the death of the sinner and the creation of a new person. Yeah. And we'll fill that in more. Yeah, exactly. What Paul's speaking of, right?
I missed B.
B is Christians have died in Christ.
Christ achieved
our... Oh, I'm sorry. Our assurance of God's love on point one. Assurance of God's love.
The part that most of us miss when we talk about our salvation is that we died with him. We always focus on his atonement, and we just don't include ourselves in that death too.
Yeah. So what Anne says is the part that we're missing here is we don't always include ourselves in Jesus' death too. What we actually often miss as Christians is what the Bible absolutely emphasizes more than any other thing, and that is Christians' union with Christ. And the center of every other aspect of the Christian life is that Christians are united, are one with Christ. It's all in those little phrases that you just read past in your Bibles, in Him, in Christ, in the Lord. They just seem sort of like throwaway things, and they're not at all. Paul uses that phrase, the variations of that phrase, over 160 times just in his letters. You find that scattered throughout. And theologians typically will divide it into two types of union that we have. We're going to look at one right now and then the other one next week. The first is our representative union or federal union, that Jesus is our representative. I'll explain that. And then the second is our vital or spiritual union. Older Christians used to call that our mystical union. And we'll talk about that next week. Paul is talking about our union with Christ. Think of our politicians, right? Our politicians, they don't vote. So our representatives, like in Congress, legislators, what I'm thinking of, they don't vote instead of us. It's not like there's an option for any of us to go vote, right, instead, right? So we don't send a senator to the Senate on our behalf in the sense of, well, if he doesn't go, then I could go to D.C. and vote, right? We can't vote, right? They're our representative. They vote, sadly, for us, often sadly, not always. Don't be offended, Sam. We love our legislators. They vote for us. They're our representatives. When our local representative at whatever level votes, it's as if we all just voted, right? Is that everybody remembering eighth grade government coming back? Okay, good. They vote for us. Jesus is our substitute. He died instead of us. But He is not only Christian's substitute, He is also a Christian's representative. When He died, if Christians are united to Him, if they're in His electorate, His constituency, they belong to Him, they die too. That's their death. Another example we could use is sort of the power of attorney. If you have power of attorney for someone, whatever you do, execute a contract, whatever, make a purchase, that's as if that other person did it. You have the power to act for them, to represent them. And this is what Paul's talking about. Jesus is our representative. If you're a Christian, when Jesus obeyed, so did you. That's your obedience, your righteousness. It belongs to you. When Jesus died, so did you. That's your death. You see, we deserve to die as sinners, right? We deserve to perish under God's judgment. When Jesus died, the death that we ought to face took place. On the cross was the Christian's judgment. On the cross was the Christian's death, the condemnation. He died for us. Our dying, not even that it's not just that Jesus died so our dying wouldn't take place. Jesus died and our dying took place. We died. We were condemned. We perished under God's wrath in Him. So we can equally say not just that Christ crucified for us, but we were crucified with Christ. That's exactly what Paul says, right, in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. So when we turn to Christ and put our faith in Him, when we rely upon Him, He becomes our representative. We become, as it were, His constituency, His people. He represents us. We belong to Him. Jesus isn't just Lord. If we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to think of Jesus as also a location, someone to be in and to belong to be joined to. And so this means that when we're in Him, we're changed. Now, that article that I gave you for last week, anybody read it? Schreiner, Our Union with Christ. Very, very helpful. Good. And that's what he talks about. He uses the illustration of the plane, that you're flying on a plane. When you fly in a plane, do you fly under the plane? Meaning follow the plane's leading. Do you submit to the plane and follow after it to get where you're going? No, you actually have to be in the plane, right? So that when you were to say, the plane is going from Sacramento to LA, it's the same thing to say, you went from Sacramento to LA, right? Because you were in the plane. That's the same idea. If you are in Christ, what he accomplished is what has happened to you as well, is what belongs to you. It's done as if we had done it ourselves. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus raised, we were raised too. What does he say in verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. This is how the love of Christ controls Paul's life, controls the Christian's life. That's how you live a completely different life. Paul, why do you live such a crazy life? Well, because my old life is over. It's dead. The life where I live for myself, the life where I live for my false gods, that sinful, wicked, hostile life was judged and executed on the cross. I died. And so if we live in Christ, I'm now living a new life, not rebellious or obsessed with self, but living for the right ruler in all, the one to whom I'm united. The one, as Paul says in verse 15, that we would live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The self that was consumed with self, that was pursuing sin, that was seeking my own agenda, living for comfort, success, toys, fame, security, he was killed. He was crucified on the cross. That rebellious self is dead. We now live for him who died and rose again for his sake. We live a new life because he was raised, so I'm raised too, a new person with a new spirit. You see, this is how we step back what we're looking at. This is how the Christian life cannot be just to insert God into my previously drawn up agenda. That agenda was nailed to the cross and perished. That agenda was torn up and thrown away. That agenda doesn't matter anymore. Now, if we've been raised with Christ, we have a new agenda. We have a new purpose and mission and life. Well, how do you tell? Well, how do you tell is verse 16. We see everything differently now. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, the context there is verse 12. You have all these false teachers running around boasting in their flesh. And Paul is essentially pointing out to the Corinthians, that's living like you've never belonged to Christ. Because I don't live that way anymore, because that old rebellious sinful self died. From now on, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. We once did. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Paul once used to see Christ as a heretic, a crucified rebellious leader leading God's people astray. He persecuted the church, but that all changed. He became a Christian. He's a new creation. You see things totally different and totally new. Now, typically when we think of, and this is sort of to Alex's question earlier, when we think of new creation, what do we think of? We think of everything God is going to do in recreating the heavens and the earth, right? A new creation. But here Paul takes that language and applies it to individuals. And you see the logic of what he's explaining there, the motion which God is moving in the world, why the symbol at the beginning of our class is an arrow and not just a block, because what God is doing is making individual new creations. It's as if in Christ, what God is doing is from the future breaking into the past and changing people, transferring rebels into this kingdom that's still yet to come. And then in the future, then, when God makes a new heavens and an earth and the kingdom is visible, all those individuals will be reassembled into this new humanity that lives forever. And so Christians are in some ways sort of like pieces of the future that are being sort of trickled down, leading to the new final new creation that God is accomplishing in Christ when the kingdom is visible. I'm sure there's lots of questions. Ray, go for it.
Could you elaborate a little bit on we regard no one according to the flesh? Is that the saints or is that the world or how we look at people?
Paul is dealing in the context there with showy false teachers that are pointing to false credentials for their spirituality. Everybody likes us. We're handsome and speak well. We're very popular. Our message goes over well. These kinds of things, that's fleshly accomplishments. You have Paul, who they say in chapter 10, verse 10, basically he's ugly and unappealing in his message. He's not flattering in appearance. They don't like to listen to him. He suffers a lot. A lot of people don't believe him. And Paul's saying, you're missing the point here. You're boasting in the flesh, the things that man achieve and accomplish, and not boasting in what God accomplishes through man in the ministry of his spirit, which he unpacked in chapter 3. Yeah, you're welcome. So you could summarize boast according to the flesh as boasting in anything that is seen as accomplished by people, not by God. Yeah. Other questions and clarifications? Tim.
That's a question that's still working itself out, so we'll see if it all comes out here. But you spoke earlier about those who have the thank you model, or to descend it to how we should live, we live gratitude to God.
Yeah.
Or we live following Christ's example, and you just set out here before us that it's our new identity in Christ, where we are, who we are in Christ. So, practically speaking, and maybe this will come out in other classes, but the person who has the gratitude model is, well, I just need to be thankful, so everything I do is the gratitude to God.
Yeah.
So here, you're saying we need to know something about ourselves in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How does that work itself out in how we live?
That is a great question, and at 9 a.m., a week ago, or a week from this morning, we will address that very question. Yeah.
Yeah, just Alex. One more comment maybe in regards to, kind of related to the question was the two models, the thank you model and the aspire model.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I've always struggled with spirituality, Christianity, religion, whatever, was I was actually raised on a fear model.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
God,
right.
And so I don't know if that's relevant to your message at all, or...
Yeah, it's very relevant. So yeah, that's another common understanding of Christianity, do right so you don't get smited by
right.
God.
Smoked.
Yeah, right. And the point that what we looked at, especially in Romans 5, is that if you're in Christ, if you believed upon Christ and truly trust him, all you see is love. So that even in your sufferings, the sufferings are productive of hope, because you know, if I'm a Christian, I cannot be suffering because God is angry with me. Now, there is a relationship to our sin and how suffering isn't rightly sanctifies, and that's really another lesson. But it's not out of sort of, there should be not a wrong fear model in the Christian's life, but assurance we have peace with God, we know his love, so that we rejoice now. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
And right? I think is it true to say that we believe that the Lord is working all things for the good for those without him, and that's in him?
Yeah, it absolutely.
No matter whether it's good or, I mean, suffering or riches or poor,
yeah,
we can give him the glory for it.
Yes, amen. Absolutely. Kalisa.
How do we understand then if our old self has participated in the death of Christ and become new and righteous in him, how do we understand the sin nature that still lingers in us and can make itself known frequently? If we're not obviously physically righteous in this world like Christ would be if he...
Yeah, yeah. The fuller answer will be next week at 9 a.m. The short answer, because that's an important question, is that the position and power of sin has fundamentally been altered for the Christian. So not that sin's presence is completely banished, it's not, but its power has been vanquished. And we'll talk about that next week, what that practically means. Yeah. And yes, read, yeah, thank you, Tim. So yeah, read the article, thank you for the reminder, the plug, the article, John Hanna, The Normal Christian Life, that will be very, very helpful to prepare us for next week, for this
Where
week.
Are we at?
That's on the seat right next to the handouts by the sound booth. And there's still plenty of copies, and if we run out, we can make more. So don't, it's a disposable planet, there's plenty of trees. the Davis students weren't sure about whether to laugh at that or not. It's okay, I'm just kidding, you know, reduce, reuse, it's okay. Okay. All right. Any other questions, clarifications on this issue? Sam?
So the larger question that you asked at the outset, how do the leaders portray ideas about exalted Christ and cosmic transition and then the implications of that on our, you know, daily grind, the everyday, day-to-day living?
Right.
So your plan is kind of to look at these different models as we're moving through the text in the next couple of weeks and then kind of wrap it up into a kind of a concrete laid out.
Yeah, we'll actually put action points to it next week and lay it down. But this great segue, it's where I want to go. So what this means then for our lives and the point of it, the great cosmic transfer that God is accomplishing in Christ, if you are a Christian, it has happened to you. You've been transferred. You died in Christ and have been rose into a new kingdom, have been raised into a new kingdom. And you belong to him. And so what that means then for our lives is that we actually, if we're Christians, we have two lives to think about. We have the old life where we live for ourselves, which is what Paul says, and that's an adequate description of the domain of darkness. It's living for self. My way or the highway, my agenda, my priorities, everything. It's living for self. It's sin, it's rebellion. We were made by God to live for ourselves is cosmic treason. Okay? That's the old life. But if you're in Christ, that man or woman, as the case might be, was crucified. It's dead. It's over. It's now new. And so now we live united to him, crucified on the cross with him, and the life we live is a new creation. It's a new life, a completely new existence. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for his sake. We're completely different people. We belong to him. That person I was before I was united to Christ, he's dead. And there's a new man who now lives in Christ, raised with him. And how you live that life, we will look at next week at 9 o'clock. Any last minute questions or clarifications?
Just a quick one.
Yeah, Alex.
So as you become this new creation, right, is that what you're going to judge on? Is how you live your life after you become a Christian?
No, what we're judged on if we're a Christian and a new creation is exactly what's already happened, that our judgment took place on the cross and we're now righteous in him.
So there is no more judgment?
There is no more judgment. That's the great point that Paul is making in Romans 5, 10 to 11 we just looked at. If while we were enemies, Christ died for us, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? The wrath of God means God's judgment. So it means if we have been brought at peace with him now, that means there is no more judgment to fear, that we will be saved. Because the harder thing...
It's still not a ticket, though, what you said, right?
No, it's not a ticket, because that's what we're looking at, because right. It actually is a transformation that has taken place.
You're still responsible to lead your life in a Christian way, right?
Yes, but there's more going on there. That now that Christians are assured of the love of God and they're new in Christ, that they leave their sinful life behind and then start walking in a new life. But they don't do it they don't live their lives in a way to please God and assuage his judgment. They live their lives that way because his judgment's already taken care of. They're not earning points. There's no points to earn. Yeah, it's already done.
Yeah. In the transformed person, because our minds are being renewed, we're being compelled to live differently because we are different, we think different, we have new desires.
Yeah. Okay. We have new desires,
so
new views of the world.
So it's not trying to collect any points. It's like we can't help but live this new way.
Right. That's a great way Ann said it, is because we can't help but live this way. Yeah. Yeah. Because you're dead and there's a new life that's come. Now, that may, I know, feel very ethereal and everything right now. We'll touch it down, but we have to grasp this is the emphasis of the New Testament. There are other texts we can point to that talk about living out of gratitude, living, and those are true. So it's not like all those models are completely wrong. But the emphasis of the New Testament is you're already dead, and now you've been made alive in Christ to a new life. And that is why we live crazy lives that don't look the same. why don't you live like everyone else? Well, because I actually died a while ago, and now I'm new. And so we'll look at that next week. Let's conclude with this helpful outtake from Tony Payne, The Thing Is. And I don't have a real copy. I'll just show you the on my Kindle. It's The Thing Is, Little White Book. It's about 100 pages by Tony Payne. And it is he is articulating very well basically what we're walking through in this course. So I'd recommend it to you. And you have the title there on your handout, The Thing Is by Tony Payne. And we're just, if you're for your edification, if you want to get that book, we're right about chapter 6 right now in our course. So FYI. Well, let's end with this. When we leave the domain of darkness and move to the electorate of Jesus, we leave behind our old life, our old identity, our old plans and dreams. We begin a whole new existence with a whole new reason for living. There are multiple incentives. It's the best life. It's the life that fulfills the purpose that our Creator has for us. It's the life, therefore, that brings real freedom, satisfaction, and joy. However, the most profound reason for pursuing the Christian life is that if we are in Christ, we have no other life to live. The old life is nailed to the cross of Jesus. It's dead and gone. As we step into our new life in Christ, we are new people with new identities, a new reason for living, and a new set of priorities in life. And as we step into this new life, we are handed a fresh white sheet of paper with a fresh agenda written on it for our lives. It is God's agenda for us in this new life, and it contains just two words, Jesus Christ. Whatever we do in this new life, in our family, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our church, in our society, we are to do it in honor of Jesus, to imitate him, to obey him, to rid ourselves of anything that dishonors him, to clothe ourselves in his character, to spread the knowledge and fame of him wherever we go. Can you grasp this? If you can, you have learned what it means to be a Christian. That's exactly right. Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll conclude. Father, we thank you for the magnitude and wonder of what it means to be a Christian, what you accomplished in your Son. And it's not a ticket, it's a transformation from inside out. And we await the day, Father, when there is a new creation that we long to rejoice before you in and spend eternity endless, where time no longer exists, in your glory, in worshiping you in the fullness of what you've done in Christ, and being in your presence forever, unashamed and with complete access by your grace. Father, we do pray that as you have made us who are in Christ new creations now, that we would so walk as though we live for him who died for our sakes and rose again, and no longer for ourselves. Help us, we pray, even to meditate on the depth of these things, even through this week. Prepare our hearts and help us to connect some of the things you would have for us and how we are to live differently in our lives. And we pray, prepare us for continued growth in Christ, for your glory and for your fame and for the exaltation of your Son. And we pray this in his great and high name. Amen.